My text today is the words of Job 23, verses 10, 11, and 12. And we're thinking of the believer's path in trouble. The believer's path in trouble. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot have held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In the dark, black night of Job's suffering and trial, there are bright lights of believing confidence in God to be found in some of the dark speeches that Job makes. At times he speaks with the blackness of despair surrounding his soul. On occasions he wishes himself dead, wishing he had never been born. But here and there, as Job speaks, it is obvious that there is an underlying confidence in God that bears him up and sustains him, even in the black despair of heart and soul that he feels. For example, in chapter 13, and the verse 15, he makes this marvelous statement: though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. In chapter 19, he speaks confidently: I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. In the words of our text, he makes another similar statement: but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. These expressions are all the more wonderful, bright and beautiful, because of the dark background against which they are set. These are words that are a sweet confirmation of the reality of Job's faith. And as we read through the speeches that Job makes in this time of his deep suffering and trial, they are a delight to the believing reader to find, because they are expressions that confirm the reality of Job's faith. Every child of God comes to read the words that Job records with sympathy and with some measure of understanding of Job's circumstances. And it comes as a sweet word indeed to hear Job say these things that indicate that even though he knows the reality of despair, here is a man who knows the reality of a confidence in God that nothing can shake. Those things are always encouraging, for an ear come from the mouth of one under trial and during tribulation. It is a very encouraging thing to hear a suffering saint of God speak of their faith in the Lord. That even though deep misery may fill their heart, and on other occasions complaints may roll off their tongue, yet there are times when they speak so beautifully and wonderfully of their faith in Christ and their confidence in God. When those expressions are absent from the speech of a Christian in a time of trial, it is always a distressing thing to those who are believing onlookers. It always disturbs the heart of a preacher or the heart of a fellow believer when there is an unending torrent of complaint in a time of trial. When it seems that there's no recognition that, yes, although things are dark and miserable and hard, underneath it all there is a hand that we can trust and rely on. When those expressions are absent, that's a disturbing thing. But they weren't absent from Job's experience. And here we have one of those beautiful expressions that indicate that despite the words that were filled with bitterness at times, despite the words that at times I'm sure Job later regretted, there was that bright confidence in a God who was overruling all things for his own good and for the glory of God. The immediate context described to us what is in Job's mind and heart, even as he says the words that are recorded in our text. In verse 8 he says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left, I cannot behold him. On the right, I cannot see him." Job had lost that conscious sense of the presence of the Lord. Oh, he knew the Lord was there. He knew the Lord was still working. But he couldn't discern the Lord's presence. He couldn't derive comfort personally from that assurance in his own soul that the Lord was working for him. He could not sense, he could not discern or perceive that the Lord, in fact, was there. God is in all places at all times. But how often we live without that conscious sense, the blessed conscious sense of the Lord's nearness and presence. And Job had withdrawn from him for a time that personal sense of the presence of God with him. But even in that unhappy condition, Job is able to say, "He knoweth the way that I take." I cannot discern his presence. I cannot draw comfort from a personal conscious sense that the Lord is with me. Even though I know he's there, I do not have the comfort of that knowledge. I do not have that sense of the Lord's personal nearness. But yet I can rely upon this fact that he knows the way that I take. Many a child of God has been where Job was in these verses. And though they will readily acknowledge, "God has promised never to forsake me. God has promised that he will never leave. And God has said he is in all places at all times." Yet in the depths of their own soul, they do not have that personal sense that God is in fact there with them. That the Lord is at hand. Many a child of God has been there. But I trust that as we look at these words just now, we will know something of the comfort that Job knew in that very setting, and we will be able to draw comfort from the words that are recorded here for our learning. First of all, Job comforted himself with the knowledge that the Lord knew his path. The Lord knew the way that he was going in. The text is simply an indication of the fact that God has a plan. God has a purpose. A purpose that he has drawn up for the individual. His purpose governs all things in the universe. But his purpose is particularly relevant to the individual believer. God has a plan for my life. God has a purpose for your life. And that plan is being executed and carried through. In Romans chapter 8, we like to remind ourselves of those familiar words that convey that truth. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." God has a purpose for his called ones, for his people. A purpose that works for their good. A purpose that overrules all things. Whatever it may be, all things work together for good to them that love God. For his people, God has a purpose that he works out for their good. Every part of his purpose is only and exclusively for the good of the child. In Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 11, Paul uses similar language when speaking of God's purpose in salvation even from all eternity. That in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God's sovereign purpose in working all things, wherever those things are, whatever those things may be, whatever they involve, God works it all for His purpose, and that purpose is worked out within the parameters here of His saving purpose for His people. God has a purpose, and He works it out in the lives of His saints. Job drew comfort from that fact, that even though he found himself in circumstances that to him were utterly inexplicable, he had no answer. He had no way to explain why it was he found himself in those circumstances. Job never knew until perhaps he got to glory why God brought him that way, for the Lord never explained. There is no explanation given in the book. We have the benefit of some insight into the background of Job's sufferings, but Job was never taught, at least as far as is recorded here. But Job comforted himself in the fact that God had a plan. There was a purpose. There was a purpose at work even in the midst of those terrible circumstances he found himself in. He knew something about that purpose here as well, even in a general sense, as he says, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He recognized that God's purpose did involve testing. It did involve trial. This is something that every child of God needs to understand and recognize, that this life in which we are called to live as a pilgrim is a proving ground for the Christian. It is a proving ground, a battleground in which we must prove ourselves to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. The testing that is in view here in the word that Job uses, translated tried, "he hath tried me," there is an idea in that word that particularly relates to the testing of something to prove that it's genuine. That is the purpose of testing. That is the purpose of the trial. God was at work in guiding Job in this particular way with the view to proving Job a genuine believer, a genuine child of God. And that trial is a necessary, quintessential part of being a Christian. Being a believer involves testing. The testing work is done to prove the genuineness and the reality of the profession of faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the verse 2, following a long period of wandering in the wilderness, Moses is now giving his final exhortations to the nation before they go into the promised land. He describes something of the purpose of God in doing what he had done for them and leading them for 40 years in the desert. To the human mind it seemed to be aimless wandering. God had a purpose. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." God had a purpose, an instructive purpose. He was leading. I'm sure there were those that complained that they were going round and round in circles and getting nowhere. In a sense, that was exactly what was happening. But God had a purpose. God had a plan that required 40 years wandering in the wilderness to fulfill. And Moses emphasizes that's why he did it. And more than being a plan just to teach them lessons in that particular 40-year period, they were to remember it. The people that had been there were to remember it and had grown up through those 40 years were to remember it and never forget it. And then the Lord wrote it in the book so that generations ever after would remember it and learn that God has a purpose. And even when He seems to lead in circles, He has a purpose. And even when he brings us into the depths of despair, as Job was brought, God has a purpose. He has a plan. In Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 13, the Savior there is speaking in the context of the age that leads up to his return. And he makes this statement in the verse 12, "Because iniquity shall abound, and love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." There is a proving. There is the testing of endurance. That word endurance naturally infers a testing process. Here is something that comes through the process. Here are those who come through the trials and the testing of a life that is lived, particularly here in the context of a wicked age that is in denial of God. And he that endures to the end, that's the Christian. That's the proof. There is a testing. A testing work that is done. As the Lord Jesus put it in John chapter 8 and the verse 31. "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Here's the test. If ye continue. There is a proving, a testing that involves various circumstances, various means and methods that God employs. But there is an overall testing experience that not one who will be saved can avoid. Can't be avoided. If not one of us can avoid getting into heaven without testing. But as the Savior put it in another place, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. There is a test. In Job's case, and remember that this was unknown to him at the time, Job had been the subject of a satanic slander. Back in chapter 1, you read how the devil came before God and slandered Job to God's face, and said in Job 1:11, "Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." The devil's slander was that Job was only interested in God because he was prospering, because of what he could get out of God financially. And the devil's challenge was, "You take it all away and he'll curse you to your face." And then in chapter 2 and the verse 4, Satan is frustrated in his first level of assault on Job. And he comes again before God and says, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." It's the second degree of slander. Job didn't know what we know from reading of these events afterwards. Job did not know at the time of that devilish slander. But the whole process that developed in Job's experience was to prove the devil wrong, was to prove that Job was in fact a genuine believer, and he wouldn't curse God, and didn't curse God. That's what the whole thing was about. When Job came to understand that, I cannot say. But that is what the purpose in this all was. And really it is simply an expression of the purpose that God has in dealing with every Christian. It is his desire to prove his people to be genuine. Before heaven, earth and hell, the Christian will be proved to be a genuine believer in Christ as to how they conduct themselves in the tests and trials in life that God brings them through. Job is proved to be a genuine child of God. He recognizes that is indeed part of the purpose of God, that he's going to try me. He's going to test me in order to prove me genuine. The comfort was that when all is confusion to the human mind, God knows our way. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And he knows the way. Job did not know. He did not know the details of his course at this particular time.
in the language of verse 8 and 9, he's like a man lost and blind.
I go forwards, can't find what I'm looking for. I go backwards, I can't find. I go right, I go left, I can't see. I can't feel my way. I don't know where I am. Here's like a man who has lost his way. I don't know the way, but he knows. And that is the comfort that his heart finds even in these things. There is never a time, no matter how dark and bleak our course may be, and we can turn in circles and not know where we're going. Go back, go forward, go left, go right, and we cannot discern the way. There never will be a time when we will be unable to say with Job, but he knows. I don't know, but he knows. I think there is more to Job's statement here than simply an acknowledgement of divine omniscience, for God knows all things. Yes, God knows my way. He knows everything. But sometimes the word know has a little added dimension to its meaning with the idea of recognition. And it's as if Job's saying, God not only knows me and knows all that I am, but he recognizes me. He recognizes the path that I am following as being a path of a particular kind. For example, in the Psalm 1 and the verse 6, we read, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." That is to say that the Lord, as the judge of all things, examines the ways of men, and he recognizes the path of the righteous as a path that pleases him, a path that he is particularly interested in preserving those who walk in that path. On the contrary, the ungodly who are in a different way, they shall perish. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and by implication preserves them in their way. I think that there is part of this comfort too in this consideration for Job, that Job recognized the Lord knew his way. The Lord knew that he was following a righteous path. That, of course, was the bone of contention between him and his friends, and really was what provoked Job sometimes to speak a little more dogmatically and harshly than he should have. But Job at heart knew, I am walking in a righteous path. His friends made the faulty deduction, God has punished you, therefore you must be very wicked. Job knew that was not the case and insisted upon it. And here he presents himself before the Lord. The Lord knows my path. He knows the way that I have walked. He knows my course. He recognizes it. And he understands. Within the context of his own purpose and plan, he has brought me into these circumstances, even though he knows I have not turned aside into ways that are wicked and evil. And this was all that Job needed to know at this time. We have a natural desire to know more than we really need to. We have a natural curiosity. Why, Lord? We are like children. And everyone who is a parent or a grandparent has had at times to choke down that frustration of having been asked, why, for what seems like the millionth time? We have a natural curiosity even in these things, spiritual matters. And sometimes we drive ourselves in asking why of God, when all we really need to know is what Job faced up to here. I don't know, he knows. And that's all that matters. Let us learn to reconcile our own mind with the purpose of God in this way. Let us learn to lay off the burdens and the frustrations that are self-generated by a persisting to ask why. There are things that God does not explain. There are things that God never will be prevailed upon to explain to us. And the sooner we learn to quit asking why, the better. He knows. That's all Job needed to know at this time. He knoweth the way that I take. There's something else here that we need to notice, and that is his assurance about how his way would end. This course that he was in, he couldn't explain why or how it was happening. He knew God had a plan, but he knew something else about that plan. He knew where it would lead. He knew how it would all work out. Even though he couldn't explain the intricacies of the steps he was taking at this point or how it fitted into the big picture, he had the big picture in mind. God had a plan, and here's where it's going to end. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job understood very clearly that though God's purpose for his life, in common with the life of all of God's people, involves to one degree or other trial and testing, he had this assurance: the trial will one day end. The period of probation, the period of proving, the period of testing will surely come to an end. In God's time, of course. However long it lasts, it will end. It will end. We read in Luke chapter 18 of a parable that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to teach them and all men to pray. He uses the illustration of a widow woman in hardship and difficulty. And she's seeking for a measure of justice, but the judge that she has to apply to is an unjust judge. But she is so persistent that eventually she persuades him to act on her behalf. And the Lord says there are certain features about this illustration that are instructive for the people of God. And he says in Luke 18:7, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" God at times seems to bear long, to delay responding to the cry of his people. But though he bear long with them, he will do right by them. Their trial will end. Their sufferings will end. In a limited degree, perhaps that is true even in this life. God sees fit at times to bring his people through particular times of testing and trial in this life. But it comes to an end, and they enter into a measure of peace again, as Job did. Peaceful before, a period of intense trial, and then a period of peace again. Sometimes that's the way it is. But ultimately, of course, we can take the long view of the Christian experience, and whether to a greater or lesser degree, this entire life as a pilgrimage is a testing and trial. But it will all end. It will all end, even as we enter into our eternal hope. And though we groan in this mortal flesh, and though we labor and suffer trials and difficulties to one degree or another, there is a day coming when God's people will lay off this tabernacle, put on that new body which is from heaven, and enter into that state of perfect peace, and the trial will be over. Job knew that the trial would end. As Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 5, and the verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Peter's words refer to the ongoing experience of life. And for a little time, God was going to test them, but he would strengthen them, he would stabilize them, and the testing would be removed. Ultimately, there is a time when God makes his people perfect and delivers them from the time of testing and proving and brings them into their eternal inheritance. And Job had this confidence. He uses a picture here. "When he hath tried me," when it's all done, "I shall come forth as gold." I shall come forth as gold. Now the imagery that he uses indicates the severity of the trial that he was going through at this time. He was being melted.
As gold is melted to be refined, so Job was in the crucible. God had applied intense heat and had melted the man. And yet that's not even the primary thought that Job expresses here, because his primary idea is, at this point, that Job sees the benefit of his suffering. He has come to recognize that though this is brutal in this refining process, though God has applied the heat and there's no escape and he's being melted to the very core of his being, yet Job could understand the benefit of the process. He saw it as a value-adding process, that God was at work not just to melt him, but to remove the worthless elements from him. And so just as gold is refined, the dross is removed and the finished product becomes more valuable. It is more pure. It is more perfect. More desirable. Job recognized that's what is at work in the plan and purpose of God. He is working in me, yes, he's turned up the heat and it has melted me. But he is at work to purify, he is at work to purge, he is at work to add value, as it were. Now there is a sense in which the child of God, in terms of their justification and their union with Christ, is considered by God as already perfect. And therefore there is a sense in which they cannot increase in value. But there is equally a sense in Scripture in which the child of God is viewed as still being imperfect in the flesh. There are the impurities. There is the dross that needs to be removed. And there is a progression. There is an increase in purity, an increase in holiness, an increase in that sense of our desirability to God Himself. He delights more and more in us in terms of our sanctification. God is at work in the testing processes that He walks us into and through. He is at work to refine and to, as it were, increase the gold by removing the dross and the impurities from it. Here is gold that we should strive after. Here is true riches. Here is eternal wealth. Here is the treasure in heaven that the Lord spoke of. You remember how Peter again, in the first chapter of his epistle, used very similar language in context, describing the sufferings of the saints to whom he was writing. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. There is a preciousness about the testing. There is a value to be seen in this refining process. The value is in the finished product that God brings forth out of the fire, out of the testing. There is a refining of the gold, a purifying of the Christian. That is always the end that God has in view as He leads His people through life. His purpose is to purify them, to change the picture. John 15:2, we have the work of our Heavenly Father as the husbandman. If any branch in me bears fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. There's a purging, refining, purifying work being done. The Apostle Paul came to recognize what Job saw, the benefits of this trial and difficulty, in Romans chapter 5 and the verse 3, where he spoke of rejoicing and glorying in tribulations also. How could he possibly rejoice in trouble? What benefit could he see that would bring joy to his heart as he faced troubling circumstances? Not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing, here's the reason why, knowing that tribulation worketh or produceth patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. All of these benefits flow out of the Christian's experience of testing and trial. And so as we recognize that, we can even come to rejoice in it. We can rejoice at the cross that we are called to bear, because we can see the benefits. If we keep before us what Job has before him at this moment, I shall come forth as gold.
then we will have a different perspective of the sometimes miserable circumstances that we may find ourselves in. There is a reference to this emergence of the people of God, again in a parable that the Lord Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13, one of the wonderful kingdom parables that involve the analogy of the sowing of seed. And he says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." As they emerge in the great harvest, the reaping of the world, the wheat and the tares, that final separation, that the wheat gathered into the Father's barn, into the Father's house, and the tares burned, representing the wicked that will be cast into the furnace of fire. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But you know, as I was thinking about that, I thought of something that I'd never really remarked on before. Here is a harvest. Here is a people represented by seed that has been sown and has taken root and has grown and has produced fruit. And there, in the context of the wider context of the parables of this nature that the Lord Jesus told, you have the Christian emerging from the proving ground. Remember in the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus taught that parable there concerning those that were like the seed sown on the rocky ground. There was a response for a time, but listen to what he has to say. Matthew 13 in the verse 6. The sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. The interpretation in the context, verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, or endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. But take that idea into the parable of the wheat and tares. Here is seed that has grown. It's proved to have a root. It has endured the sun day after day after day. The persecution, the difficulties involved in being a child of God have in fact caused that good seed to grow, to ripen, to produce fruit. And those difficulties and trials that caused the false professor to fall aside, he had no root, have in fact ripened and caused growth and fruitfulness to the good seed. And then, having come through that period of testing and proving in the field, then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Job recognized, though he's using a slightly different picture, I'll come forth. There is trial, but God knows the way, and He has led me into the trial, and it is His purpose to bring me forth and to prove me to be real gold. Not fool's gold, not dross, but real gold, proved genuine by coming through the trial. But the final thought that I'd like to leave you with is Job's course in and through the trial. It's one thing, as it were, to recognize God has a purpose, and He has a path, and I know where that path will end. But it's as if that's the consideration of a remote point that I have yet to reach. What do I do in the meanwhile? How do I get there? What is the course that I must follow even now when I look behind me and I don't know where to go? And I look in front and I can't see the way. And right and left, I have lost the sense of the Lord's nearness and presence. How am I to walk now? I know where God will lead me to. I know His purpose underlying the course that I must follow. But how do I walk now? How do I carry on? What is my next step? It is at exactly this point that very often the child of God loses ground in their pilgrimage by getting distracted or by being lured into an easier alternative path. That practical question, I have lived for God, and God in His sovereign purpose has brought me into a time of testing and trial. I know it will end. I know what it will bring me to. But how do I live now? How do I walk now? What is the next step? We perhaps have faced the physical challenge of
difficult terrain. And sometimes it's hard to get one foot past another. Maybe it's not so much the difficulty of the terrain as maybe pain in the joints of one kind or another. And we know of those that have suffered to walk. And it's such an effort just to put a foot past the other. And sometimes we've been there spiritually. What do we do? What step do we take? We read in chapter 17 of Job's book, in the verse 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way. In the context here, he's actually speaking about how people will react to seeing his sufferings. One of the reactions will be described here as the reaction of the righteous. The righteous will look at Job and will determine to hold on their way. They will see in Job's example that which will cause them to stick to the course, to hold fast, not to turn aside. You have the same truth taught by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50 and the verse 10. Who is he among the Lord that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Here's a good man. Here's a one who is walking in obedience to God. But on this occasion, the prophet recognizes that like Job, here is a servant of the Lord that walketh in darkness and hath no light. What to do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have in mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Here is a contrast. Here is a servant of God and he's in darkness. But over here are those who seem to have light. Their own light, it's a fire they have kindled. Their own sparks, they're walking according to their own knowledge. It seems they know the way to go. And that can be a very depressing thing for the child of God. Here am I. I'm supposed to be in the light. I'm supposed to be the Lord's child. I, above everybody else, I'm supposed to know where I'm going and how I'm going and what I'm doing. But there are occasions when God brings us into darkness like Job and we don't know where to go. We don't know what next step to take. And the Lord says to this faithful servant, don't you be tempted to go stand at the world's fire and walk by the world's light. You just trust in the name of the Lord and stay or lean upon God. And when sight fails us, we must walk by faith as Job does here. And look at how that faith shows itself in the statement, verse 11 and 12, that really describes the course that Job has set himself on. It sets out the path that he has followed to this point, but more than that, the course that he has determined to stick to. I go back and I can't sense the Lord. I go forward and I can't discern him. I go left and right and it's the same thing, but I'm going to stick to the path that I have followed. He would doggedly press forward as he has done to this point. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I haven't gone back. I haven't declined or turned away to the right hand or to the right. And that's what I'm going to continue to do. Because Job recognized, you see, that was the path. That was the only way out of trouble. It was the only way out of the trial. Was to stick to the way that God had called him to walk in. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Don't be tempted to turn aside. Don't be distracted. Well, that's what so often happens when God in his sovereign providence leads his people into trial. And so often he has to repeat the lesson in order to get us to actually grasp this point. When I bring you into trouble, when I bring you into trial, it's that you follow the path that I have set down for you. Don't look for another way. We tend to look for the easy way. We look for the way out. We immediately look for the exit. And we look in all the wrong places, for Job recognized, yes, the Lord's going to bring me through this and bring me out of this, but where's the way to the exit? It's to walk as I have walked. It's to go on in the way. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. See how Job describes the course here that he determines to pursue as his way. His way have I kept. My foot have held his steps. His way have I kept. It's the way that the Lord dictated by his own footsteps. The way that the Lord himself walked in. That's what Job determines to hold on to. Now you can develop the imagery that is there. There are some beautiful, comforting and encouraging to get the hold of. Job is going to walk in the path that the Lord has dictated by his own steps. There's not a step that Job will have to take in trouble and trial, but the Lord has walked it before him. As Peter put it to those suffering saints that he wrote to in 1 Peter 2:21, that the Lord Jesus himself hath left us an example of sufferings that we should follow in his steps. There is no suffering that God may lead us to endure, but we are simply planting our feet in the footsteps of the blessed Master who has gone before. He will never call us to walk a single step of life's journey, but there we will see the footprint of the Savior himself. My foot hath held his steps. That's the only way out of trouble, is to keep putting our feet into the footprints of the Lord. He describes his way as being according to the commandment of his lips. Whenever you have a reference like here to the very mouth of God himself, you have the idea that the writer is impressed with the authority of the word. A word from the very mouth of God. Job was impressed with the authority of God's commands. He was impressed with the application of those commands to his own life. He would hold to his way because he was convinced that those commands that he was living by came from the very mouth of God. He would not depart from the path that God prescribes in his word. He would not turn aside from that course. That's the way to come forth as gold. That's the only way to emerge from the trials of life, whether in a localized, temporary sense in this life, or whether it is to emerge in the great day of God as a genuine believer. It's to follow the course of God's word, the way that the Savior himself walked. His course is indicated by something else here, and that is by his appetite for God's word. He maintains his love for the word of God in verse 12. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That word that directs, that word that guides, that word that charts the course for me, I have esteemed it more than my necessary food or portion. He has an appetite for the word of God, a greater appetite for God's truth than he had even for physical food. The word he uses has the further sense in it of laying up or storing that which is valuable and necessary. And just as even the farmer would stockpile supplies for the winter, Job says, I have stockpiled the word. I treasure it. I value it. I lay it up. I love it. I eat it. I feed upon it. I have a greater appetite for it than for anything else in life. That's the way out of trouble, is to indulge an appetite for the word of God. See to it that we keep our appetite for the word. In trouble, for various reasons, we often lose our appetite. In testing and trial, we seem to lose our appetite for God's word. How perverse that is. It's like someone who is feeling weak, and what they really need is to have a good meal and to get some nutrition into their system, and they instead refuse to eat. They don't feel like it. And that's what they need to do.
I have heard Christians say that they have been in so much trouble, they haven't had time to read the Scriptures. They haven't got to the Word of God.
And they're looking forward to that time when life will settle down a little bit so that they'll be able again to read.
There's something all wrong there. Job recognized the only way out of the trouble was to give attention to the Word.
More attention to the Word in that context than in normal circumstances,
because when he was in darkness, there's nothing more necessary than to find the Word as a lamp to our feet. It alone can provide the resources that we need. And so Job laid it up more than he was inclined to lay up those necessary things in life for food and for the sustenance of physical life. He had an appetite for God's Word. And so he determined to carry on.
That's the course that Job recognized would lead him to the exit from the trouble. How to find the exit from trial is often one that perplexes us.
Here's the way. Hold his steps, love his Word, and press on in the path that he has laid down in his Word and dictated by his own course. However we find ourselves in life today, we can be sure that testing and trial is a constituent part of Christian living. Part of God's purpose. When God's Word tells us that the Lord chastises every son that he receives, he's not just speaking about the discipline that follows wrongdoing. That word incorporates everything to do with learning and growth and development. God tests his people for them to grow and to develop. And be sure that if we are a child of God, that will be par for the course. That is what we will face. Testing in order to grow. But the way through that testing is to persist in the course of godliness. That is the comfort that Job derived. God has a plan. It will end. And it will end well. And God's purpose for me through it all is to just simply stick to his path. May the Lord help us to live like that. And then we will be able to indulge for ourselves the comfort that Job had, even in those days of black despair and sorrow.